second half on the back side of the tape, and over to Mark chapter 16. Now we're over to verse 19 as we continue here with the 27 doctrines that are in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken with them, he was received up into heaven." And here we have the doctrine of Christ's bodily ascension into heaven. That is a doctrine. And your cults deny that. And the last part of that, "and sat on the right hand of God." This is his position in heaven. What happened when he got there? Well, he sat on the right hand of God. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere." Now, this is the doctrine. The disciples, obedience to God's command to preach everywhere. And they did. In fact, we find in Romans chapter 1 where the gospel went unto the whole world. And Romans was written somewhere around, oh, I would say 58, 60, something like that, A.D. So that's only about, we'll say, I don't know, 27, 28 years after Christ. And here the gospel had reached the whole world, Romans tells us. There's also other places too. But a very good doctrine. I mean, they went and took the gospel. We're having a hard time reaching the area around here to a point. But they went the whole world in just 30 years, something like that. The last part, "the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Here's Christ's fulfillment of his promised apostolic miracle signs. Doctrine is teaching the Word of God. These 27 doctrines have been either eliminated or brought into doubt by many of the new versions based on
"be the Vatican"
or "Aleph, the Sinai," and these two Greek manuscripts.
Mark chapter
16, 9-20 is placed in doubt by many current Bible versions as to its genuineness,
and the following are a few. Now, let me give you what we have here, and we have a overhead here to put this up here so that you can see it. And I think it will be a little bit of a shock to you. Preface from the various translations. Okay. Let's examine here and see what we've got here, all right? The Living Bible Paraphrase. Okay, if you can see that. Can you see that up there? Pretty good from there? A little hard? The Living Bible Paraphrase and their footnote, the following is their comments concerning Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. Verses 9 through 20 are not found in the most ancient manuscripts. What are the two most ancient manuscripts? The Vatican and the Sinaiticus, but may be considered an appendix giving additional facts. Other words, what the Living Bible Paraphrase and Kenneth Taylor says is, whoever copied this has just put his own thoughts into it after verse 8. So you can't take it as all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, correction, only to verse 8. So you're doubting what is there. And once you begin to doubt a certain part of Scripture, whether it belongs there or not, makes you doubt anything else, does it not? Well, what about the other Scriptures? See how damnable? Kenneth Taylor, I wish you'd have lost your voice a long time before you did. I have absolutely no respect for these men because they have no respect for the Word of God. They are counterfeits, they pretenders, and they pawn themselves off to be the ministers of righteousness when they're nothing more than the workers of Satan. The New English Bible has in its footnotes concerning Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20, and here's what it has. B, at this point, that is, verse 9, some of the most ancient manuscripts bring the book to a close. What are the ancient manuscripts? You're beginning to, when it says ancient manuscripts, two manuscripts, right? Sinai and the Vaticanus. C, some witnesses, manuscripts, add this paragraph, which in one of them is the conclusion of the book. A, some witnesses of the manuscripts give verses 9 to 20 either instead of or in addition to the paragraph, and they delivered eternal salvation here printed before verse 9, and so bring the book to a close. Others insert further additional matter. Now, are you supposed to got it clear in your mind what they're talking about now? This is what the English Bible is going to explain it to you so you understand it, see? I'm sure that you do. I'm sure that you do. Now, Ryrie Study Bible. It's sort of interesting. This is Charles Ryrie, who was a theological teacher in Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, and was there quite a while until he ended up and, to my knowledge, got a divorce. Not there anymore. But here's what Ryrie Study Bible. And Charles Ryrie has several books out. He has some very excellent notes in the Study Bible, and he has some very damnable things, too. The other damnable thing he has is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, speaking of tongues, that which we know in part, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, then it shall come to a close with the completion of the Word of God. When that which is perfect is come, that which we know in part shall be done away with. He says in his footnotes, and boy, I got burnt on this one. We'd let a nuclear, well, I don't know what you call him now, but he was with the nuclear power plant in Perry, Ohio. He's a staunch Roman Catholic, and his wife and beautiful family. We led him to the Lord. He left the Perry nuclear plant because he didn't consider it to be safe. Came to our church for quite a while. Wanted to know what about the speaking in tongues. We went over it with him and said, what do you think of Ryrie's Study Bible? I said, I think it's excellent. And that's the last time I ever did that. He invited me out to the house and showed me where you had taught in church perfect is referring to the completed Word of God. Now, if you say Charles Ryrie in his Study Bible is good, why does he say perfect is Jesus Christ? Oh, man alive, I looked at that. I got on the phone the next day and called Dallas Theological Seminary 3 times, could never get a talk to him, and they didn't know, never paid any attention to it, it was in there, enlightened him, never got a call back from Charles Ryrie, would not answer my call, called 3 times, could never get him. Because I was going to light into him. You teach theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, you're supposed to know the Greek, and you absolute idiot, make a mistake like that and open the door to Pentecostals, you ought to be fired. And put this out in your book. Now, I know you're going to sell more books now because you opened the floodgate for all the Pentecostals, so you're going to get their money too. He knows better than that. Never could get a hold of him. Never would call me back, and I called him 3 times, and that was the last of waiting to waste some of my money. But the word perfect is teleos, and it is where Charles Ryrie fouled up again in his Ryrie Study Bible. And teleos means to come to a complete end and then stop. That which is perfect, that which is neuter, it refers to an object, not a person, or it would be she which is perfect, he which is perfect, but that is in neuter gender, not referring to masculine or feminine, modifying perfect, that which is perfect, that which is complete is come, has to be an object, the Word of God, not Jesus Christ, or it would have been in the masculine gender. When the Word of God is complete, these signs are done away with, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. If you apply it to Christ, would it be mutilation of the Greek text, then you would have tongues and heavings and everything until Christ comes back. That's the damnable part of it. Did the same thing here. Notice what he says here. This is interesting. This is what Ryrie Study Bible says. These verses do not appear in 2 of the most trustworthy manuscripts in the New Testament. Evidently, Charles Ryrie, you did not read those 2 manuscripts. Because in the Gospels alone, how many times do they disagree? 3,000. Sure, you're getting that in your mind, aren't you? You'd be waking up, get a drink of water, go to the bathroom at 2 in the morning. 3,000, I got it, I'll never forget it the rest of my life. 3,000, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they should have known better, right? Should have. But he says the 2 most trustworthy manuscripts, yeah, Charles, though they are part of many other manuscripts and versions, if they are not a part of the genuine text of Mark, the abrupt ending at verse 8 is probably because, this is his opinion, the original closing verses were lost.
Well, that's saying, if that's true, then I'm saying, Mr. Ryrie, how can God preserve the whole Bible and lose verses 9 to 20? I mean, how's come he took all of the 16 chapters of Mark up to verse 8 and lost the last ones from 9 to 20? Come on, Ryrie. Don't degrade the God I know that way. The doubtful genuineness of verses 9 to 20 makes it unwise to build a doctrine or base an experience on them, especially verses 16 to 18. This is a theologian from Dallas Theological Seminary, or was. Can you believe this? Does good to do your own studying, doesn't it? The contemporary English version, here's what it says. The text copyright 1995 American Bible Society, their footnotes contain the following. Chapter 16, verse 9, one old ending to Mark's gospel. Verses 9 to 20 are not in some manuscripts. Chapter 16, verses 9 to 10, another old ending of Mark's gospel. Some manuscripts and early translations have both this shorter ending and the longer one, verses 9 to 20. The following is what appears at the end of verse 19 in the text. And then this is exactly what it shows here. When we've capitalized here, another old ending to Mark's gospel, this is exactly what it appears in the contemporary English version. I copied it right out of there because I have one. The women quickly told Peter and his friends what had happened. Later, Jesus sent his disciples to the east and to the west with his sacred and everlasting message of how people can be saved forever. So you read this now, what are you going to believe? Got any idea what you're going to believe? Not after reading that. What are you going to believe? You're so mixed up now, you're worse than you was before you started. Am I not kidding you? Well, what are you going to believe? The shorter ending? The longer ending? Who knows what ending? And let's come here to the New King James now. See what it says here. Let me put this up here. Now, you'll have all of this here for you if you, you know, when you finish the course. Okay, here's what it says. The New King James. Here's what their footnote says. Verses 9 to 20 are bracketed in the NU text as not original. What is the NU text now? Nestle Allen, United Bible Society, right? You guys are getting smart. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. Isn't that amazing? They did put that half in, didn't they? So now what are you supposed to believe? Are you supposed to believe the NU text, that they're not an original? Are you supposed to believe the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus because they're lacking in them, but almost all the others have them? What are you supposed to do now? What are you supposed to do? If you have a New King James Version, you're reading this stuff, what are you supposed to do? Believe it or not believe it? You see the dilemma it puts you in? Let's go to the Revised Standard Version, all right? Here we go. The Revised Standard Version. Here's what it says. The end of Mark 16 with verse 8. They end Mark 16 with verse 8. In the footnotes, they say, and we quote here, other texts and versions add as 16, 9 to 20, the following passage. Then they quote verses 9 to 20 in the footnotes. Then under the above, they have another paragraph which reads, other ancient authorities add after verse 8 the following, but they reported briefly to Peter and so on and so forth. So we're right back to what the English did. What are you supposed to believe? The New Scofield Reference Edition footnote follows and says this. Verses 9 to 20 are not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, Sinaiticus Vaticanus. Others have them with partial omissions and variations, but the passage is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd and 3rd century. Now, what are you supposed to do with that? You know anything about Irenaeus? Any of you know, familiar with Irenaeus? Ever read all his history? Hippolytus, you know him? I mean, he's sure an old friend of yours. I'm sure you've read about him many, many times. Now, what are you supposed to do with that kind of a statement here? What are you supposed to do with it? Reach Out, the Living New Testament Illustrated. I've got one of those. Their footnote reads as follows. Verse 9 through 20 are not found in the most ancient manuscripts, but may be considered an appendix, giving additional facts. All they did was copy off somebody else. Am I right or wrong? Now we come to the most popular Bible that there is, and this is the NIV. Now the NIV, this is the people, if you read all of their index, this is the people that really love the Lord. They've got all the scholars now that, this is taken right out of the NIV. They're all the scholars here now that really love the Lord and going to do the best to make you an easier to read volume, okay? Here's what they say. I just want to show you here the NIV, Notice where they draw the line, because that's the end of the text there. And then they come on down and tell you the two most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. So from there on, read it, but don't believe it. This is the NIV. So they want you to disregard the 27 doctrines found in here, and they drew a line there to let you know that verse 8 is the end of the Gospel of Mark. And nice of them, isn't it? So now you're reading Mark, and you're coming on down here, and all of a sudden you see a line drawn after the end of verse 8, and you're ready to go. I mean, you're wondering now, what in the world are these verses here? I never knew this was here before, and so on and so forth. So that makes it nice. Charles Ryrie, let me get back to him. Maybe he's been reading the life of Griesbach, who was the first, as seen in his second edition in 1796 to 1806, to have omitted Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. His opinion was that at some very remote period, the original binding of the gospel perished. It disappeared perhaps from the evangelist's own copy, and that the present ending was by someone substituted in its place. I wonder if this had anything to do with Ryrie's opinion. Perhaps he should have read Psalms 118.8 instead of Griesbach. Psalms 118.8 says, it's better to put your trust in the Lord than confidence in men. I would think so, wouldn't you? I think. Now, Westcott and Hort, let me quote this. They denied the infallibility of the Word of God. And in their introduction to their Greek New Testament of 1881, let me quote, "Little is gained by speculating as to the precise point at which such corruption came in." This is referring to Mark now. "They may be due to the original writer or to his amanuensis, if he wrote from dictation, or they may be due to one of the earliest transcribers." And maybe due to the original writer, he made a mistake. Or the man who copied it, he made a mistake. So we're to question whether verses 9 to 20 are to be there, and so forth. As we've said, there are only two manuscripts that leave them out. Now, let me, concerning here the Vaticanus and so forth, let me give you a couple of things here, if I can do this. And I may just have to put the chart up, but let me give you this. John Dean Bergen, concerning Vatican B, and this is where Mark and that is missing from. Here's what he says. Codex B comes to us without a history, without recommendation of any kind, except that of its antiquity. It has traces of careless transcription in every page. The mistakes which the original transcriber made are of perpetual recurrence. The last 12 verses of Mark by Dean Bergen, a great defender of the faith. Another man by the name of Vercellone, V-E-R-C-E-L-L-O-N-E, he was a scholar, stated in his book in 1860, page 21, he said the following concerning the Vatican B manuscript, which is taken to omit Mark chapter 16. Here's what he says. "They," that is the mistakes, "are chiefly omissions of one, two, or three words, but sometimes of half a verse or even several verses, and I hesitate not to assert that it would be easier to find a folio containing three or four such omissions than to light on one which should be without any." Shrivener, 1813 to 1891, another scholar, states concerning the defects of Vatican B manuscript. These are the two manuscripts that all of these people are referring to, the two manuscripts that leave out Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Here's what he said. He said, "In the Gospels alone, Codex B leaves out words, whole clauses, no less than 1,491 times. Hermann Hoskier, H-O-S-K-I-E-R, 1914, a great scholar in the Anglican Church and the Church of England. His criticism of Vatican B manuscript, here's what he says. "It's high time that the bubble of Codex B should be pricked. I had thought that time would cure the extraordinary Horitan heresy. It seemed time to write a consecutive account of the crooked path pursued by a manuscript B, which from ignorance, I trow, most people still confuse with purity and neutrality. I present, therefore, an indictment against the manuscript B and against Westcott and Hort, subdivided into hundreds of separate counts. If I now throw some bombs into the inner circle citadel, it is because from that keep there continues to issue a large amount of ignorant people of Hort's conclusions without one particle of proof that its foundation theory is correct. Over 3,000 real differences between Leaf and B are recorded in the Gospels alone, Hauskeer's book, Codex B and its Allies, second volume, page 900. Quite an extensive work which he done. Now, due to our time, I want to go ahead and put something up here. And since you're going to have this, let me, I think, may help illustrate it here from the different ones, and then we can start and go through some of these if we have time here. But to go through all of these, let me just give them to you, and then I want to get on one more thing if I can before next week here, because next week's going to be taken up with a lot to do with examining what's left out on the NIV. Okay, let's put this up here. These are 19 church fathers which support. Now, these are only 19. We have many, many, many more. But I want just to show you something here, and you will have this in your notes and so forth. The church fathers here and the dates here, and of these 19 early church fathers vindicating Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20, grouped by dates, and in the chart below that we have here, these church fathers are grouped by dates also, what century they're in, okay? But notice here, 100 A.D., Papias quotes here, Mark chapter 16, verse 18, Justus Martyr in the year 151 A.D., quotes Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Irenaeus, Mark chapter 16, verse 19, he quotes, this is only 180 A.D. and maybe 150 years after Christ. So this is a very close time. 200 A.D., Hippolytus, he quotes Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Now, these men were close to when these originals were written and so forth, and here they're quoting Mark. And here we have these idiots today, scholars, who leave it out of your Bible and tell you why it shouldn't be there. 256, Vincentius, Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, quotes that. And if you'll notice, these people were from like 10 different countries. The Apostolical Constitutions, quote Mark 16, 16. Eusebius, in the year 325, quotes Mark 16, 9 to 20. Barrenius, Mark chapter 16, quotes all the verses down there. That's in the year 325. It's an amazing, here we are in 1997, and we're so smart, we'll tell you why they don't belong there. These men lived here 325 A.D., 1,600 years before we did, closer to Christ, and they quote them. You can't quote what's not there, folks. Am I right? If it's not there, how are you going to quote it? It had to be there for them to quote it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It had to be there. Boy, put that in your mind. And then we had Apparates, the Persian. He quotes Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. Ambrose, a great defender of the faith, 374 to 397. He quotes Mark chapter 15, verses 15 to 18 and verse 20. Chrysostom, you'll read about him if you read about church history and that, 400 A.D. He quotes Mark chapter 16, verse 9 and 19 and 20. Jerome. Now, what did Jerome translate? The Latin Vulgate, right? He was a great church defender, okay? 331 to 420. He quotes Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 14. Now, we'd give you more information going through there when, if we were to go through all of the translations here of the Matthew's Bible, of the Coverdale Bible, of the Tyndale Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, the Latin Vulgate, and so forth, which, if we had more classes, we go through all them, tell you where all those come from, but you'll have the material on that to do it here. So, Augustine, you've heard about him. Nestorius, and they all quote from Mark. 430, Cyril of Alexandria, he quotes Mark 16:20. Can't quote what's not there. Victor of Antioch, 425, he quotes Mark 16. And verses 9 to 20. And Come on down with some more here. But here's where they're from. Lyons, Portus, near Rome, Africa, Milan, Italy, Hippo, Africa, and Egypt, Syria, Jerusalem. And then if you look on down, the other chart down here gives, here in the second century, we had three of the church fathers that quoted Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. The third century, we had four. The fourth century, we had six. The fifth century, we had four. And the fifth century, we had four. Sixth century, we had two. So in five centuries, we got 19 fathers, church fathers, and this is just a handful of them that quoted from Mark chapter 16 in verses 9 to 20. I would say that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, these men were a lot closer to Christ and the apostles and the church fathers than what we are, and they quoted him, but we're going to do away with him. We are in the last generation, folks. I'll tell you, before Christ's coming, when they say, where is the promise of his coming? The time will come, Timothy said, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and so forth. Tell me what I want to hear. Don't preach the Bible to me. Isn't that what it said? In the latter days, latter times, they will not endure sound doctrine. Preach the word. Be interested in season and out. For the time will come, they will not endure sound doctrine. Now let's put one more up here, as we put this one up before. But it'll just give you an idea. Okay, here is four. Two manuscripts against Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. 18 uncials, 600 cursive copies, every known uncial and cursive in existence, and every known lectionary of the East. I would say Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20 need to be there, wouldn't you? Yes, I would. And yet we have so-called scholars like Charles Ryrie that I think, and I'm not just saying this making fun of it, but I'm saying it, I'm a little sick and tired of you men that can't even keep your marriage together, and you're going to write things to discredit the Bible. I say go home. You ought to quit writing and go home and get your marriage worked out. Anything wrong with that? We are so unbalanced anymore. Hal Lindsey is another, and writes the late great Planet Earth. He ends up and gets a divorce, and he's coming out writing books. Hal Lindsey, why don't you go home and get your life straightened out first? I am so sick of these hot shots and these big shots running around that can't even make their marriage work, and you're going to write theology for me, and I'm supposed to follow your teaching and your deep Bible teaching. I think you ought to get back to the simplicity of how to keep your wife happy. Amen? Anything wrong with that? Maybe you spend more time instead of running around the country and throwing out this junk that you're throwing out and tell me why I shouldn't believe Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20, and stay home, take care of your wife. Maybe God would bless you a little better and you'd be a blessing to other people. But you're not going to bless anybody putting out the trash in Charles Rowry's study Bible and telling me why that I should not use Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20 for any doctrine whatsoever. It's unwise to build any doctrine upon that, and it has 27 important doctrines in there. And you're telling me, Charles Rowry, I shouldn't do it? Go home, take care of your wife, and get your marriage in order first, and maybe God will get your mind flushed out the way it ought to be, and you'll start believing the Word of God that God had written, amen, instead of trying to do away with it and following your peers instead of doing your own Bible study. Anything wrong with that? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. We have, and I'm going on to something now, without going back into this, what I'm trying to cover as much material as I possibly can. Something that I think would be very interesting to you, and we have here probably 10 minutes. In 10 minutes, I want to go down through here because I want to give you, when we talk about these scholars, and when you read the introduction to the NIV, you read all this so-and-so scholar here and this so-and-so scholar there. I want to give you the scholars that translated the King James Bible. Dr. Lancelot Andrews, he was the president and director of the Westminster Group that translated 12 books altogether, Genesis to 2 Kings, the task of Company 1. The second thing, he studied most of the modern languages and devoted himself chiefly to the Oriental languages, being educated at the University of Cambridge, one of the top universities. His manual for his private devotions was prepared by himself and written wholly in the Greek language. In his funeral sermon by Dr. Buckenridge, Bishop of Rochester, it is said that Dr. Andrews was conversant with 15 languages. Means he could speak them fluently. Certainly, he was a respected and superior translator. I don't know any of these modern translators of the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New English Version, the New International Version, the Living Letters or paraphrases who are conversant with as many as 15 languages. Do you? He wasn't any dummy, was he? Dr. William Bedwell, Now this is your, these are the men that translated your King James Bible. It was also of Company 1, the Westminster Group, translating Genesis through 2 Kings from Hebrew into English. He had the reputation of being an eminent Oriental scholar. His fame for Arabic learning was so great that scholars sought him out for assistance. Another stated concerning him the honor of being the first who considerably promoted and revived the study of the Arabic language and literature in Europe. At Antwerp, Germany, in 1612, he published in quarto an edition of the Epistles of St. John in Arabic with a Latin version. I don't know anything about Arabic, but to have an edition of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with Latin and Arabic would take a tremendously skilled and capable scholar, would it not? He also left many Arabic manuscripts in the University of Cambridge with numerous notes. For many years, Dr. Bedwell was engaged in compiling an Arabic lexicon in 3 volumes. A lexicon is a dictionary. Dr. Bedwell also began a Persian dictionary, which is among Archbishop Land's manuscripts still preserved in the Bodleian Library at Oxford. Still have it. Dr. Bedwell, with his knowledge of Arabic, Persian, and other Oriental languages, was greatly superior to our modern so-called translators today. Our modern translators will come to a word and put in a footnote or index at the bottom of the page. Quote, the meaning of this Hebrew word is uncertain. This is what you have in the NASB 1960, the NIV 1969, the New King James 1979, but in the 1611 there was no question about words because they knew their continent language well. Pretty educated, weren't they? Dr. Miles Smith was in Company 3 of Oxford Group. This group translated a total of 17 books from Isaiah through Malachi. He was one of the 12 translators selected to revise the work after it was referred to them for final examination. He was employed to write the most learned and eloquent preface to the King James Bible. There were 100 church fathers that wrote extensively from 100 to 300 A.D. There were 200 or more who wrote from 300 to 600 A.D. He read through all of them in Greek and Latin and made his own comments on each of them. He was well acquainted with the rabbinical glosses and comments, that's the marginal comments in the Hebrew language. He was an expert in the Chaldean, that's related to the Hebrew, the Syriac, the Arabic, so that they were almost as familiar as his native tongue. Was he qualified to translate? I would say that he would be. Sir Henry Saville was in Company 4, the Oxford group. They translated 6 books, the Gospels, Acts, and the Book of Revelation. Very early in life, he became very famous for his Greek and mathematical learning. He became a tutor in Greek and mathematics to Queen Elizabeth. He translated the histories of Cornelius Taxitus, a Latin historian, and from Latin into English. He also published from the manuscripts he had translated from the Greek into the English and Latin, the writings of Brad Walden against Pelagius and the writers of the English history subsequent to Bede. Now, you've got to know some history to know that these are some of your literature writers and so forth like that. Saville must have had tremendous skill and language to do this. He is chiefly known, however, for being the first to edit the complete work of Chrysostom. Remember we mentioned that? Chrysostom, one of the church defenders, the most famous of the church fathers. John Chrysostom had many pages that he had written to the people to whom he ministered, and Saville was the first to completely edit his work. His edition of 1,000 copies was made in 1613 and makes 8 immense folios. A folio is the size of a large dictionary or encyclopedia, and I don't know any of the modern translators of the new perversions who can come near to the superiority and skill of this man. Do you? These are the men you had translate the King James. These were not men you pull off of the street and say, I'm a scholar. He was one of the most profound, exact, and critical scholars of his time. And just a few minutes we have left here. John Boyce, Company 6 of the Cambridge group, and they translated all of the Apocrypha. They were placed as history between the Old and the New Testament. John Boyce was carefully taught by his father at the age of 5. He had read the Bible in Hebrew. The age of 5. When 6, he could write Hebrew legibly and in a fair and eloquent character. Later, he distinguished himself by being able to speak and write the Greek language. This man was skilled in both the Hebrew and the Greek. Boyce Library contained one of the most complete and costly collections of Greek literature that had ever been made. Excuse me. He was one of the 12 translators who were sent, 2 from each company, to make the final revision at the Stationers' Hall in London. This lasted 9 months. If there was a problem in Greek or Hebrew, he had the answers. He took notes on all the proceedings of this committee. He was the secretary. His notes, by the way, are some of the evidence that we have today telling us how they went about and to do things. At his death, at 83, he left some 30,000 pages of writing. He was a prolific writer, scholar, reader, and worker. He was one of the translators of the King James Bible. I'd say he's pretty well educated, wouldn't you? Dr. John Overall received his doctorate degree at Cambridge University. He was the Old Testament Westminster Group. He was with them. He was long familiar with many languages. English and Latin were spoken fluently. Another translator, Dr. Hadrian Severia, received his doctorate degree in 1590. He was educated in several languages, especially Hebrew. He also published several Latin treatises, meaning letters and so forth, and books. He was also on the Old Testament Westminster Group, translating the 12 books from Genesis through 2 Kings. Dr. Robert Teague was characterized as an excellent textuary and profound linguist. He was assigned to the Old Testament Westminster Group of Translators. Godfrey King, he was the Regius Professor of Hebrew at Cambridge University. He was on the Old Testament Westminster Group. We've only got time for just a couple more. Edward Lively, he was chairman of the Old Testament Cambridge Group that translated the 10 books of 1 Chronicles through Ecclesiastes. He was one of the best linguists in the world. He was the King's Professor of Hebrew at Cambridge University. He was the author of a Latin exposition of 5 of the Minor Prophets, as well as a work on chronology. He had surpassing skill in the Oriental tongue. One more, and then we're going to have to stop. Dr. John Richardson was on the Old Testament group under Edward Lively. He was a most excellent linguist. He often debated various scholars in the Latin language at the University of Cambridge, and he later became vice chancellor at the university. He was one of your translators. And on and on and on you go. I think when we say we have the King James Bible, that we have one of the best and finest translations that you can ever find anywhere by very learned and skilled men who were not just so-called scholars, they were scholars. They knew many languages. They were familiar with the sister languages, which helped when they came to a word that maybe was uncertain in the Greek or the Hebrew, the sister languages of the Arabic or the Chaldean or so forth, and knowing those sister languages, they could come from them and pick out and know exactly what word that was speaking about. And they did that. That's the advantage of knowing sister languages. If you get stuck on one word or so forth, if there's a question about it, these men had that kind of knowledge. So, to have the King James Bible, no wonder Satan hates it. And no wonder he's doing everything possible to try to get people to have something in their hands other than the Word of God. It is not perfect, but it is by far, if you want to know what the original manuscript said, we have the closest thing to relate what God said when he originally inspired all inspiration, all scriptures given by the inspiration of God. Prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but of God, and spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And we have these idiots today saying Matthew or Mark chapter 16 verses 9 to 20 do not belong there. You know what I say? You don't belong there, sir. The Bible liveth and abideth forever. Every word of God is perfect, is it not? Every word of God in the Psalms is pure, is it not? It surely is. And you know what? I thank God that he preserved it. I really do. And I do not spare any words or anything of these people who are counterfeits, Satan workers, that try to mutilate the Word of God and twist the minds of people. And I might say this. We only have one class left, and we're going through some of them next week. But you know what? I want to say this to you. I'm very grateful for you, because just a handful of people can do a mighty thing to have the knowledge to know where did our King James Bible come from, what are the attacks upon it, what are these NIV, and you read the preface here, what are they trying to do with you? Twist your mind and convince you something that's an outright lie out of the pits of hell. And when you get down and investigate the facts, they're a shell without substance. I have the Bible that has the substance and the shell. Amen? I have a Bible that has substance in it, not a Bible with a shell and the substance of 64,000 words missing. Amen? That'd be like saying God made a body and left the liver and the heart out. You know, but you got your intestines there. I hope they work, friend. Well, that's like taking the NIV and saying, we've taken 64,000 words out. We've taken your intestines out. But we hope your heart pumps all right, you know, and good luck to you, pard. But we'll tell you why we took it out, you know. and we'll tell you why that your pancreas is not there. But you'll get along all right. Don't worry about it. You know, everything will percolate. That's what they've done to the Bible. They've taken the integral parts out of it, and you have just a skeleton instead of having a full figure and a composite picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that some of these classes have helped you a little bit, because you're going to be in a battle for the King James Bible. You're going to be in a battle for the Word of God, and the King James presents it the best you'll ever have in the English. There's never been a finer work done, and there's nothing that can compare to it. Since it is the finest work done, it's not copyrighted. So therefore, you can't copy it and get it copyrighted because it's not original. So therefore, you have to pervert this and pervert that to get the NIV. The NASB has to pervert from the NIV, but it follows some because we've got to get a copyright. And why do you have a copyright? What's behind a copyright? Money. Give me the old dollars, boy. But you've got to be smart enough. I hope you'll take the material and be able to help somebody else. Those of you now that finish the class, take the test, and get your certificate, then you have these notes. Somebody bought these notes for you. You have them. Now, if you don't take the test and you don't finish it, you don't get the notes. That goes with it for it. And the reason we didn't give them out tonight was it would not be fair. Or if we would give them out to somebody that didn't finish the course, and then they come back and said, we want the certificate, then they've had the free will of having all the notes in front of them and didn't have to do the work that you did. That's why they don't get the notes. Only the notes are for those who graduate. You get your certificate, and you pass the course. The notes are for you, and they are for no one else under any circumstances, because then if they come back and say, well, I want to get the certificate, well, then they don't have to listen to the tapes and study like you did. They just got it right there in front of them, which wouldn't be fair to you when you've had to do the study. And do you understand why? That's why we're going to do it. So important for you to take the test, complete the test, get your certificate, and you get notes, which is good, because you've got some very valuable information that will be of a great asset to you. You really will. And with Gail Ripplinger's book, now a lot of things have come out of her book. A lot of the diagrams have. We've taken it from a lot of different sources. I had a book in Bible college that I never paid much attention to, and turned out to be a very valuable book. There were some other old books that I had that I'm telling you, I went through my library like you would not believe, and I thank God I'd picked up books, never really dug into them. They came very valuable books to do this research here, which was about a 3.5 month time to do it. But I tell you this, it's been the biggest blessing in my life to put together this kind of material to sharpen me up. I don't know about you, but it did a world of good for me, because I can't teach you something I don't know. So it's been a blessing to me, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. Who would like to close in prayer? Somebody? Who'd like to? Anybody? Okay, David, and we've got tests 2, 4, and 5, don't we? Okay, go ahead. Dave, if you would, please.